As we come to this last section in chapter 4, James begins with these words, "Come now, you who say." He begins with this idea of come now. He'll actually begin the same way in chapter 5 and verse 1, where he'll say, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, James was writing to Christians who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and I think it would have come to mind the idea of come now would have reminded them of a very famous verse, I think, that many of us would know from Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 18, where Isaiah would say, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." And so James, like Isaiah, is inviting the people, the churches that he is writing to come and to reason with him. He wants to reason with these congregations that he is writing to help them to understand something about their lives and to warn them about a danger that is all too easy for us to slip into. He's inviting them to pay attention to what he says, and so he says, "Come now." Now, James, after he has gotten their attention, is going to point them to an illustration that would have been very common in those days. He's going to help them to sort of think on a conversation, a supposed conversation between a couple of merchants who were going to travel to a city and were going there to sell their wares. For James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, it's interesting, this phrase, "Come now, you who say." James has been speaking a lot in his letter about the tongue. And just as a doctor, when you go to the doctor, oftentimes he invites you to stick out your tongue and to do that very fun thing to do, to say, "Ah." And the doctor looks into your mouth, and he's not looking necessarily to see if you have tongue cancer or tongue disease necessarily. But he wants to look at our tongue because the tongue and the mouth oftentimes can give hints as to what is going on in the unseen parts of our body. And so it is with James. He is helping us to understand and to learn that the things that we say, the things that come from our tongue, give external evidence to help us to diagnose what is in our hearts. And we want to notice, what is it that these people are saying? They are making their plans, James says. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Notice that they have planned their time of departure. They say today or tomorrow. They have determined their destination. "We will go to such and such a town." They have decided the duration of their stay. They will spend a year there. They knew what they would do, they would trade, and they were confident of what the result would be, that they would make a profit. Why is James pointing this out? Why is he saying this? Well, I think before we answer that question, one thing that's often helpful to do is to take a moment to clarify what James is not saying. First of all, James is not saying that it's wrong to plan. Because these people made their plans and they were planning to go and make a profit and do these things. He's not saying that planning is bad. Oftentimes, throughout my years in the church and throughout my years in music ministry and pastoral ministry, I have met many people that somehow believe that it's any type of planning is less spiritual. So a pastor who prayerfully and diligently studies the biblical text during the week before they preach, somehow that is less spiritual. They believe that we must be spontaneous, that somehow maybe coming up here and waiting for the Holy Spirit to kind of give us a download is somehow more spiritual than study and planning. I was in the music ministry, and it was often the very same thing, that the idea of preparing a song list ahead of time and practicing before the service was somehow less spiritual than kind of just waiting to see how the Spirit would lead us spontaneously. After all, they would say, doesn't the Bible tell us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding? So that we are just to come and just in our lives to just sort of trust in the Lord and not try to think and not try to understand, not try to plan. I don't know if you have come across this type of thinking before, but we must ask ourselves, is this actually right thinking? Is it more spiritual just to be spontaneous in our lives, just to trust in the Lord and not to plan? Well, I think if we would think for a moment, we would recognize that God is definitely spiritual. For the Bible says in John 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so if we're going to think about this, it's good to think about God and his character. Does God operate this way without planning? Is planning bad according to God? Is it less spiritual? Well, I think God did actually have a plan for our salvation, a plan that he formed before the foundation of the world. God didn't just go and make it up as he went along, kind of flying by the seat of his pants. He planned our salvation. He actually made hundreds of promises in the Old Testament, which he planned to carry out. He was constantly orchestrating the events of time and history to prepare the way for his promises and his plans to be fulfilled. There actually is a very famous verse when you ask people what their favorite verse in the Bible is. Some will quote from the book of Jeremiah the verse, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Is it wrong to plan? Absolutely not. This is not what James is saying. It's not less spiritual to make plans for the future and to think about these things. Nor is James saying, secondly, that it's wrong to work hard and earn a living. It's not because these people were planning to go and work and spend a year there and make money that somehow that is bad. Quite the opposite is actually true. When we consider the wisdom from above that is found in the Proverbs, we often find things like this in Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11, where the writer invites us to go to the ant. Here's a good example. You people, go and look at the ants and learn from God's creation. What does the ant have to teach us? "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So diligence, hard work, preparing, storing up in summer, gathering food for the harvest and then for afterwards so that you won't be living in poverty is not seen as a bad thing in the Bible. Or maybe you want to remember what Paul said to the Thessalonian church. There were a number of people in that church who, because they believed that the coming of Christ was imminent, they decided that they didn't need to work anymore. Now, we have a lot of different deceived date setters that have come along throughout the years who believed the coming of Christ was happening on such and such a day and made many foolish decisions about their lives in light of that. Well, in Thessalonica, they were doing the very same thing. And so the people were saying, well, what's the need to work? Christ is going to come any day, and they were kind of waiting for him. In the meantime, they were mooching off everybody else. Paul has something to say about that in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12, where he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear there that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So we understand then that James is not here speaking about the fact that these people planned and that was bad, or that they worked hard and sought to earn a living and prepare for the future. He's not saying that that is wrong either. Well then, what is James speaking about? What is he warning about? What is he dealing with here in this text? Well, I believe that the heart of this text is found in verse 15. Verse 14 to 16, we'll just read them. Verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And then verse 15, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." What James is doing here, you notice in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say." He quotes what they say, but then he tells them in verse 15 what they ought to say. And there is something included in verse 15 that is not there in verse 13. He says, "Instead, you ought to say," in these four words, "if the Lord wills." Here is the heart of James' message, the heart of this text. It's "if the Lord wills." And he believes by the absence of these words that what is being revealed about these people who are making these plans is a wrong perspective and a problem of the heart that is being exposed by what they say. Because in their planning and in their scheming, God, the Lord, is absent. He has been left out of their plotting and their planning entirely. And this is the way of worldly wisdom, the way of prideful men in their arrogance, he goes on to say. They go about planning and living, and they speak as if God does not exist at all. It reminds me of those who spoke back in Genesis in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. A time when men in their arrogance were plotting and planning things on their own. In Genesis 11, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." And then notice this. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" And then we find that the Lord comes down and has something to say about that, confuses their tongues, confuses their plans, and sets the whole thing into chaos. And so we find then that there are those who speak as if God does not exist, as if he wasn't around at all. And now those whom James is writing to are not atheists. They are not those who do not believe in God. No, James is addressing people in churches, those who would not profess atheism. They're not doctrinal atheists, and yet these people were living, if you will, as practical atheists. Now, few of any of us here today would declare ourselves to be a doctrinal atheist. Few of us here today would say that we believe and declare that God does not exist. Yet how often do we as Christians like these people live as practical atheists? How many of us, if others would record our thoughts, were able to listen to our talk, could hear the thoughts of our minds, would declare that we, for the most part, live as functional atheists? As we make our plans for the next day and for the next week, for our vacation in 4 months, our retirement in 14 years, is all our planning and our working and our living always done in light of God? Keeping God and his presence and his will and his providence at the forefront of our speaking and our planning and our living? Or do we, like these merchants, presumptuously plan and plot, making our self-confident assertions without giving proper thought to the providence of our Creator and our creaturehood? You know, when I was at Trinity Western University, I remember one day I was walking along, and for some reason I began to think about how many hours in the day, oftentimes, I didn't have one single thought of God at all. I would read my Bible in the morning, and it would be 3 o'clock, and I'd think, did I think about the Lord at all? God who was there, God orchestrating the events of my life, God who was walking with me, did I think about him at all in all the plans I was making and the things I was doing as I was studying and all the rest of it? And I remember that day getting on my knees and praying to God that he would help me to recognize his presence in every aspect of my life, that I would think of him often. And months later, God had answered that prayer, and I began to have my life more and more saturated with thoughts of him and acknowledging him in all I did. You know, I think most of us would generally say that we are not entirely practical atheists in every area of our lives, but often we are prone to be what I would call compartmental atheists. So in certain areas of our life, when it comes to going to church and reading our Bible and moral matters and questions of faith and Bible study and other things, we always seem to acknowledge God. God has his rightful place as sovereign Lord in those areas of our lives. But when it comes to our everyday lives at work, as we make family or financial or other decisions, decisions about how we will spend our time or where we will go, do we often forget God? Do we not take into account our contingency and his sovereignty? Everything we think about, everything we do, is ultimately contingent on if the Lord wills. Now, James, in dealing with this danger, this problem, this, what he will call later, this sin of presumption, wants his readers to remember three important things that will help us and keep us humble and to remember and put God in his rightful place so that we will not live our lives as practical atheists. And I want to look at these three things this morning. James reminds these Christians, first of all, that everything that they plan to do is absolutely contingent on the sovereign, providential will of God. Everything that we do is contingent upon the sovereign, providential will of God. That's what he's saying. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Because if we desire to do something and the Lord does not will, who will win the day? Ultimately, it is God. He is God and we are not. God is the only one whose will and whose plans are contingent on nothing and no one. Isaiah in chapter 46, 9 and 10 speaks of God this way, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God doesn't need to ask anyone's counsel. He doesn't have to ask anyone's permission. There is no one can thwart his plans or say to him, what have you done, as Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4. God is the only one whose plans are contingent on nothing and no one. Now, we would like to think and oftentimes live as if we are able to deal with every contingency in our lives. We often like to act like we are sovereign and in control. I was reading this week of Hartford, Connecticut, the city that was once known as the insurance capital of the world. And William Costello refers to what he calls the Hartford heresy. He says this, "This is the Hartford heresy, economic material security. Life insurance, endowments, annuities take the place of providential destiny. So that ultimate values are not built upon the rock whose name is Peter, but upon the rock whose name is Prudential." But we must recognize as Christians that God is the providential creator and we are his creatures. These merchants, the people in the churches James is writing to, and often we may make our plans, but our constant disposition in doing so must be one of humility that yields itself to the wisdom from above that we find in the Proverbs in chapter 19, verse 21, where the writer says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Is this the way we think each day as we make our plans in the morning for what we will do? When we think about the future, do we constantly remember that, oh, we may have plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will ultimately stand in his alone. That is why James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now that is the way that all the godly people throughout history have spoken and thought and lived their lives. Right from the apostles onward, you'll recognize if you read carefully the words of the apostles, you will find them constantly saying these type of things. For instance, to the believers in Corinth, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4:19, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." Or to the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul says, "But on taking leave of them," Luke records in Acts, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. And I want to ask you, as you spend time, obviously, out in the world, we won't expect to hear this from anyone. But how often do you, as we spend time in fellowship together as Christians and talk about our plans and our days and our weeks and the things that are coming, hear this phrase, "if the Lord wills"? If you could look back over the last week, how many times have you said or thought before you said something, "only if the Lord wills"? Now, James is not proposing here that every time we talk about the future, we must, like some kind of legalistic ritual or mantra, always say, "if the Lord wills," every time. You know, would you like to come over for lunch if the Lord wills? I'm going to go to the bathroom if the Lord wills. No, James is not, he's not talking about everything we say. We have to kind of blubber this statement out every time. For even, for instance, in Acts 19, verse 21, the Apostle Paul will say this, as Luke records it. It says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul doesn't say, after I have been there, if the Lord wills, I will also see Rome if the Lord wills. It's not there. But we can understand, and I think it's obvious, that when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, whether he states it or not, he understood that his plans were absolutely contingent upon and humbly submitted to the sovereignty of God and his will. And so, the Christian life, our planning, our working, and all that we do is to be done in light of God's sovereignty and our contingency. And if we do not do this, if we do not think this way and speak this way, we are being as presumptuous as two-year-olds who were spending time talking on the phone. I don't know why I thought about this week, but I thought, you know, what if you had two-year-olds, two children who lived across town from each other, and they were talking to one another on their phone and their moms were listening. If you have little children, you can picture this. And to their amusement, they are planning to visit each other. They are talking about what they're going to have for lunch when they visit one another and how afterward they should go to the park and what kind of toys they would bring and they would play with. And they were speaking as if everything that they might think about, hope to do, was not entirely contingent upon, if my mom wills and if your mom wills, we will do this or that. And so we as God's children must remember that we will only do this or that if our Father wills. And we must keep this in mind. Secondly, if we're not going to be presumptuous and kind of be arrogant in the way that we go about our lives forgetting God, we must remember a second thing that James writes about, and he highlights here. It says, remember that our lives, our plans, our tomorrows, from our perspective, are uncertain. Our lives, our plans, our tomorrows, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective, are uncertain. For we are not God. God sees the end from the beginning. We do not. God will accomplish all his purposes, but we do not know what the day is going to bring. This is what James speaks about in James 4:14, the beginning of the verse. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. How many of you with absolute certainty could pronounce to me anything that tomorrow will bring at all and say for sure this will be the case? Can we know anything that we are planning and happen and that we will do tomorrow? God knows the end from the beginning, but we are not God. We cannot even guarantee that we will be breathing a minute from now. We do not know if a lightning will strike the church in a moment or an earthquake will shatter us and we'll fall into the basement. We have no idea at all. Our lives can be turned on their head in one 24-hour period in such a way that the best laid plans of mice and men will come to nothing. I want to think about this with a couple of biblical illustrations. Think about this in the life of Job. One day Job woke up. He was rich. He was prosperous. He had a large family. He was healthy, godly, most blessed man on the face of the earth. But yet, before the day was over, his 10 children were dead, most of his servants destroyed, all his flocks, herds, and cattle stolen by raiders. If you would have asked Job the day before what he was planning on doing and what would happen that day, he would not have predicted this. Job understood that his life, though, was in the sovereign hands of God. For notice how Job responds. We sang of it earlier in Job 1:21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Think about this in the life of Joseph. What a difference a day can make. It can change the whole course of our lives in an instant. One day, Joseph was going to check on his brothers. He was maybe walking along and daydreaming about the upcoming weeks and things that he would be doing, making his plans. Little did he know that he was going to be sold by his brothers into the hands of traveling traders, taken to Egypt, and then sold off as a slave. Or think about another day in the life of Joseph. He was serving Potiphar, doing a great job, helping out in his home, and everything he did was prospering. Potiphar's wife comes along and propositions him. Joseph runs away. He's accused of rape and ends up in prison for many years. Not what he was planning on when he woke up that day. Or think of the day when Joseph was in jail. Year after year, he had spent his time there, and when he woke up in the morning, it seemed to him like just another dreary day in a prison cell. Yet by the end of the day, he would rise to power as second in command in all of Egypt. And we do not know then what a day will bring, what tomorrow will hold, what God in his providence will do, and the hand that he will deal with us on any given day. We must remember that we are absolutely uncertain about these things, but we must entrust ourselves to a God. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Richard Neal Donovan tells a true story. As I was reading it this week, I was thinking about Brent and Alita, and I don't believe this will happen to them, but there was a lady by the name of Juliette Brott, a young woman, in a lovely province in Normandy, France. She was excited. Her and her fiancé, Georges, had big plans that they would be married June 6, 1944. Planning the wedding was a great joy. They scheduled the church, talked with the pastor, and even with the shortages brought on by the war, this was at the time of the Second World War, Juliet managed to find a beautiful wedding dress and white shoes. They gathered scarce food to serve at the wedding dinner. They chose the best man. The maid of honor carefully drew up the guest list. While they could not travel far, they planned their honeymoon and the little house that would be their first home. They left nothing to chance, because this would be a day to remember forever. On the day that they were planning to be married, the Allies bombed their town. George's was missing, the wedding dress and shoes were ruined. Fortunately, George's turned up later and the couple was married on June 23rd. Not in a church, but in a garage. The mayor called it love in ruins. Juliet wore a pair of brown shoes, not white ones, donated by a U.S. Army officer. They served army rations at the wedding dinner. Juliet and Georges had made their plans, but it was God's sovereignty and his providential plan that ultimately prevailed. As creatures, as human beings, we truly do not know what tomorrow brings. Do we remember that? Do we think about that as we are planning? As Christians, we plan for tomorrow, remembering the one who holds our tomorrows in his hand. And like James and like the writer of the Proverbs, we must understand and we must not boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day may bring, Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow. Do not be arrogant, thinking you can make all of our plans and not remember that we do not know what a day will bring, what tomorrow will bring. Everything that we plan to do then, one, is contingent on the sovereign providential will of God. Number two, we must remember that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. From our perspective, it is uncertain. This will keep us humble, remembering God and all these things. Thirdly, James has something else that we must take to heart, so that we will not live and speak as practical atheists, as those who presume upon tomorrow. In the second half of verse 14, the first part says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." And then he says this, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." How presumptuous of us to assume that we will have a tomorrow at all. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, and we do not know if it will bring us into tomorrow. It is God who has given us life and breath and everything. He numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our lives. And too often we in the West think that tomorrow or next year or our Freedom 55 plan is an absolute given. We take for granted that there will be a tomorrow at all. I don't know if you read in the paper or heard on the news of the high-speed commuter train in Taiwan that had a grievous accident, derailed and crashed last Sunday. The train had been carrying more than 350 passengers on a popular weekend route from the suburb of Taipei in the north to Taitung, on a city on Taiwan's southeast coast. Those who got on the train that day had been planning the day before to go. They said, "Today or tomorrow we will go into the city and we will do this or that." 187 people injured, would spend maybe the next day or weeks or months in the hospital, have their entire lives maybe altered. And 18 people died in the crash. And all their best laid plans for the days and the weeks and the months and years to come, swallowed up by death. How often do we think that we may not be here tomorrow? When we go to bed at night, do we think and just presume upon the morning? Do we just think that, yeah, we deserve this? It's some kind of right or something. How often do we ponder this? Do we, like those that James was writing to, think and speak like the man in the parable Jesus tells in Luke 12, beginning at verse 16? Jesus tells them of this parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store up all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up in many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And here's James kind of saying, look, this is exactly the same kind of thinking that was happening in the churches. Here is a man in his earthly wisdom making all his plans as if he was the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. What about God? Where is God in all of this? What about his will and his plans and his sovereign providence? What does God think about someone like this? What does he have to say to those who presume upon tomorrow? Well, when we read the next verse, it says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" What are we living for? And what are we keeping in mind as we are living from day to day? Are we living for the will of God? Are we living under the will of God? Do we recognize that our every day is a gift from His sovereign hand? Do we think about this in the morning? Our life, says James, is like a vapor. It's a mist. You think about it, winter is coming, and we will walk out the door one day and we will breathe and we will see sort of this little puff come out of our mouth, and then it will vanish in a moment. In light of the eternal God, that is all our life is, but a tiny mist that appears on a cool winter morning and is gone. Our life, said James earlier, is like the grass of the desert. It springs forth and it is green and lush when the rains come, but yet in the middle of the afternoon as the scorching heat comes and the midday sun burns down, it withers and dies. Each day God gives us is a treasure. It is a gift. Do we treat it like it is our right? Every breath that we take is a gift of sovereign mercy. Do we recognize that gift each day as we go about our planning and our living and our talking? Or we must, like Elihu in Job 34, 14 and 15, recognize that. He says, "If he," speaking of God, "should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust." In 1 second, God can withdraw his breath and his spirit from us, and we would return to the dust. He could do that to the entire world in a second if he so chose to do. And so the Christian is to speak and to live all of life, recognizing and remembering the overarching sovereign will of God, the uncertainty of our tomorrows, and the brevity of our lives. And when we do not do this, it is no small thing. But when we read verses 16 and 17, what does James have to say about this type of thinking, speaking, and living? He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." To not do this, James says, is arrogant, boastful, evil, and sinful. It's interesting, often when we think about sin, we think of sins of commission. Things that we say that we shouldn't have said, things that we do that we shouldn't have done, thoughts that we shouldn't have had that we have, there's sins that we commit. But I believe that when we come to the end of our lives, if we could see it clearly and look back on our lives, we would find that oftentimes that our sins of omission far outnumbered our sins of commission. All of the things that God has commanded that we have neglected to do, that we have omitted. I think about a simple couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 to 17 that we looked at part of a few weeks ago, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How many times have I neglected to do all of that every day for the whole day? When God says, do not be anxious about anything, how much time have I spent sinning against God by not doing what he has commanded me, by omitting these things in our lives? And James here, when he says in verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now this is a truism in all of life. It would apply to many situations, but in particular, he's applying it to this situation. Something that we might think is not very bad. There's a lot of bad things in the world. But surely just not saying and thinking and living in light of if the Lord wills. I mean, that seems pretty petty compared to many of the sins that we could commit. But James here is saying that failing to acknowledge, to take into account God, his sovereign providence in everything we say and do and all the plans we make, is arrogant, evil, and sinful. May God help us to change our speaking, our thinking, and our disposition so that we would not sin against him in this way, but glorify him as we remember him in all things. So as we go out this week to earn our income, let us always remember that it is the Lord who makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts, 1 Samuel 2:7. While we do not neglect to make plans for tomorrow or for the next year, let us wake up every day and sing with the psalmist in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lie down and I sleep, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. While we must work hard to provide for our families, we must also never forget that it is God who is able to give us this day our daily bread. And in all of our planning and our doing and our speaking, let us not sin, but let us keep this truth at the forefront of all we do, so that as the writer of the Proverbs says in chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of the man plans his way, but it is the Lord who will establish our steps. Let's pray to him this morning. Heavenly Father, if you will, we will sing a song in a moment. If you will, we will eat lunch this afternoon. If you, by your mercy and grace, would give us days and weeks and years to live, may we remember that you are the creator and we are the creature, that you are sovereign and we are but frail, that you do all your holy will and our lives are absolutely contingent upon that will. May you help us to wake up in the morning and think of you, as we walk through the day to remember that it is you who upholds and sustains us. As we go to bed at night, may we thank you for the gift of life, for the way that you have orchestrated our days, and may we not presume on the morrow, but may we remember that each day is a gift from you, that we might wake up and remember that we wake again because you have sustained us. Keep us from this arrogant, evil sin, which we have so often committed against you, but we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived every moment of his life in such a way that he righteously fulfilled and did not omit to do this, in such a way that in trusting in him, we could have eternal life. We thank you for this. Turn us from our sin. Help us to remember Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.